Well, good morning. There's a particular kind of disappointment in life. There's a lot of disappointments in life, but there's a particular kind that can really hit a little harder and get deeply under our skin, right? It's not just when something goes wrong. Things go wrong all the time. This is the first weekend where I feel like our house doesn't have disease in it in about a month. And that's wonderful, but for the past few weeks, man, things have gone wrong. And that happens, but that's expected. Like, we have children, disease is normal. If there's a sign in the classroom, if there's a bug, chances are one of us is gonna be plagued by it within 3 days. It's just par for the course. But the thing that I'm talking about is when something that you were counting on to go a certain way goes differently than you expected it to go. Right? Not like falls apart, not completely awful, not terrible, but just it's not what you thought it would be. It's something maybe you've built up for a long time, and when you finally get there, it just doesn't match the hope that you had for it, the way that you thought things would be, right? Maybe it's a job. Maybe some of you have done this. You've had many careers over the years, and you had one you hated, and you changed jobs, and you thought it would be the answer to all of your woes. It was something that you were excited about. And after a few months, man, you realize it's just not what you hoped it would be. Your boss is worse than the one before, right? Maybe it's not terrible, but it's certainly harder. It's way more work. It's demanding. It's a schedule that is worse for your family. Whatever happens, you had this high hope, but it just didn't measure up. Right? I know for many folks today who are starting out in home buying, you know, people are saving and buying houses later than ever. And I have a few friends who have bought homes recently, and it was one of those things that they've been waiting for like 10, 12 years as a couple. They've been saving to start to have a down payment on a house, and they think, man, once I get this house, our life is going to be perfect and complete. Right? I have one buddy who just bought a house recently, and the day he was calling me to, like, he's closing and everything's going through, I said, did you start your savings account yet? And he said, for what? And I said, for the, you know, 10 to 15K of home repairs in your first 3 years that you're going to, right? It's a curse. You buy a house, something goes wonky and wrong. He had this expectation. Sure enough, he called me. He's like, there's water in my basement, Vince. I said, yeah, I know. He's like, you knew there's water in my basement? I said, I knew there'd be water somewhere. Yeah, I was hoping it'd be basement because upstairs is never great, right? Basement at least is manageable. But it happens. You have this expectation. You buy a house, it's going to do everything. You finally get to have the dream that you wanted. And then inevitably, the repair bills come and you realize that rent is kind of awesome, right? I miss renting. I do. I really do. I know it's more expensive, but I miss having something happen and just on my way to work calling and saying, fix it, and coming home and it'd be fixed. It was awesome. It was magical. Those things happen. No matter what, we just find that every once in a while, expectation just doesn't meet reality, right? Maybe for those of you in relationships, you had a vision. I think back to before you were married and close to your wedding day, you had a vision of what marriage would be like, right? It would solve everything, right? Anybody here? Marriage solved all your problems? Yeah, the people laughing loudest are the people married longest. We could go like by decibels. People, the longer you've been married, the longer you realize that's hogwash, right? That's not true. Once you finally got there and you crossed that altar threshold, it wasn't this idyllic dream that you'd set up and envision in your mind, right? It has difficult moments. You married a sinner. Congratulations. They married one too. It ain't easy, right? Marriage is this crazy thing that we think is just romance and all beauty and flowers, but man, it takes a lot of work, amen? Amen. Amen. That's the loudest amen I've gotten. I'm a little worried about it, honestly. We need to have some marriage counseling or a marriage retreat or something up in this church. Marriage has this tendency to confront some of the deepest sinful tendencies in your life, doesn't it? Right? You didn't realize how much of a sinner you were until you had a spouse who pointed out to you every day. Not because they're nitpicky, but just because they see you all the time. Like, that's the thing about marriage. They're always there, right? You can't hide from them for more than like a year or two before you start to realize, okay, I need to work on myself, right? You thought it would be an ideal thing. It didn't. Maybe your thing is just way simpler. Maybe you're a tech nerd like me, and you thought, man, if I could only get the newest phone or the newest computer or that gadget or gizmo, and you save up, you finally get it, and like the next day, they announce the new one. Ever been there? Anybody bought an iPhone only to be like, oh yeah, I just pre-ordered the 34, you know? What? And then 2 days after you own it, this thing is now annoying to you. I mean, it's a phone, so it's always annoying to you. right? But it's just the way it is. Or maybe it's a vacation you saved up for, but it turned out to just be a horrendous, awful time, rained out by storms, terrible Airbnb, whatever it might be. These moments are literally endless. Every one of us has had an experience of something not going how we expected, and the disappointment from it is hard. Right? And what makes these moments so hard, it's not just that things didn't work out. It's that what you hoped for and what showed up are totally mismatched. There's this gap between them. And that gap is where frustration starts to grow and settle in. And if you stay in that frustration long enough, it's where doubt comes into play, especially in our faith life. Right? If we're honest, many of us have experienced that same kind of tension, that gap, not just in dumb life things like phones and homes and vacations, but in our relationship with the Lord. Right? We believe in him, we trust him, but man, there's these moments where what God's doing doesn't quite match what we thought he would do. Right? Where the way that he works feels different than what we hoped for or expected. And Palm Sunday is one of those clearest examples in Scripture of where that tension shows up in the lives of God's people. This unmet expectation. I don't think we see it any more clearly anywhere in Scripture than on this particular day. Right? Because on that day, the crowd welcomes Jesus as a king. They see him, they celebrate him, they love him, they respond to him with enthusiasm and expectation. They have shouts of Hosanna and lay down their cloaks to have him walk upon them with a donkey. And yet within days, many of those same voices turn against him, right? And it's not because Jesus changed. Nothing about him is different on Wednesday, Thursday, Friday than on Sunday when he enters in. Right? He hasn't changed, but it's because the expectation didn't match the reality. And so what Palm Sunday does is it puts that tension right in front of our face and it forces us to ask a really hard question. Am I following Jesus for who he is, or am I following Jesus for who I expect him to be? So let's stand and we'll look at our text this morning. We're going to look at it in Matthew. You can find it all throughout the Gospels, but today we're going to look at the Matthew account. We're in Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. Let's hear from God's word. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." So the disciples went out and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth to Galilee." Oh, I didn't know. The word of the Lord. Read it really fast. Word of the Lord. Praise be to God. Have a seat. Oh. Palm Sunday is one of those moments in the Gospels where everything feels really clear on the surface and yet completely misunderstood underneath the surface, right? Because the crowd sees Jesus, obviously, and they respond to Jesus, and they even celebrate Jesus in the way that you would expect and the way you should. And yet, by the end of the week, many of those same voices somehow turn against him, which means the danger here for them and for us, it's not obvious rejection of Jesus. The danger of this passage and what we see happen is something way more subtle and honestly more common, right? It's the possibility, and it's scary, the possibility that you can be close to Jesus, that you can be emotionally engaged with Jesus, right? Even verbally affirm Jesus and still not actually understand whatsoever at all who he is. It's a scary thought, Right? And the reason that happens is because we don't come to Jesus neutral. Right? When we look at like political news today, we talk about bias, right? I could tell you a news source and you would know, well, that's right wing or that's right. Why? Do we think all those people are awful, terrible people? Or do we think they're credible journalists who just, they have a bias, right? We all have it. We don't come to anything neutral, and that includes Jesus. We come to Jesus with expectations, with assumptions about what kind of king he should be or is, right? What he should do, where he should go, how he should work in our lives on a day-to-day basis, what he should allow and not allow, what he should bless and not bless. We come with expectations. We don't come to Jesus with neutral ground. And so, of course, sometimes we get it wrong. And if we're not careful over time, what happens is that we stop following the real Jesus and we start following instead the one that we've kind of built up in our mind. And this passage, the whole goal of it is to not let us be comfortable with that and to press against it. To push against this temptation we have to make up our own Jesus to follow so that we don't have to grapple with the one who really is. And it does that by making four claims that we need to wrestle with on this Palm Sunday. All right, so let's get into it. Claim number one, you can recognize Jesus as king and still try to control what kind of king Jesus gets to be. If you slow down and look at the opening of this passage, it becomes very quickly clear that nothing in here is accidental, right? A lot of it seems odd and accidental, but it's not. It's all very intentional. Jesus isn't reacting to some kind of cultural moment here. Jesus is, from the very beginning, creating this moment. Jesus creates everything that comes here. The reason they shout Hosanna, like it's not like he just came up over the hill. People knew he was coming. How do you think people knew, right? He made sure people would know. Like, Jesus orchestrated this event. He caused it to happen. He told his disciples to go, right? He's not reacting. He sends his disciples ahead with very specific instructions. Where to go, what they're going to find there, what to say if they're questioned. In other words, if it doesn't work exactly how he thinks it's going to work. Right? If anybody messes with you, here's what you tell them. And then it all unfolds exactly as God said it would, right? And Matthew, once he proclaims this, he pauses to make sure that we understand exactly what's happening here, right? This took place, he says, to fulfill what was spoken by the prophets. And that prophecy comes from Zechariah 9, right? Centuries earlier. Here's what it says. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shouts aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Right? That matters because Zechariah is writing to a people who had just gotten back from exile and had no hope. They were rebuilding. They were waiting for God to restore things fully. And he promises them in this passage that a king would come, right? And not just any king, a righteous king, a saving king, and a humble king. And so when Jesus enters Jerusalem this way, he's not making up some kind of symbolism here. He is deliberately stepping into a long-promised identity from the Old Testament. He's saying, I am the king God promised. I'm the one you've been waiting for, and I'm here. And the crowd responds in a way that shows they understand at least part of what's happening, right? They lay down their cloaks, they cut branches, they shout, Hosanna is the son of David. And even the language that they use has a depth behind it, right? Hosanna comes from Psalm 118. It's part of the Halal Psalms during Passover that they would sing, and Psalms that celebrate the saving power of God. Hosanna literally means, save us, we pray. So next time you sing Hosanna, you're singing, save us, we pray. It's a pretty good thing to sing, right? And so the crowd, they're not merely excited. They're actually invested and engaged. They're placing hope. They're reaching towards a salvation. They name him correctly. On the surface, they get it perfectly right. And yet, there's something kind of already off, right? Because while they recognize who he is, they're simultaneously assuming what all of it means. They're filling in the blanks, right, with their own expectations and own biases and own non-neutral ways of coming at him. He's going to establish his throne. He's going to dismantle Rome. He's going to make things go the way we need them to go. Finally, a God who will come and give us everything we want and hope and dream for. Right? It's like a genie on a donkey instead of a lamp. Oh, hallelujah, Hosanna. I'm so glad you're here, Jesus. My neck hurts. Could you help me out? Yeah. My family's poor. Could you rain money from heaven? My marriage is struggling. Could you just heal it magically so that I don't have to change and my spouse does all the changing? Right? Oh, it's so good you're here. They're filling in the blanks. And they called him king while quietly deciding exactly what kind of king he was going to get to be. And that's where this stops being about just them and starts to be a little bit about us as well, right? It meddles into our own hearts and lives and biases and desires, because we tend to think that the primary danger in the Christian life is to reject Jesus. But more often, the real danger is something way more respectable. It's to recognize him, but manage him, or at least try. You can't manage Jesus, but you can pretend in your own little bubble like you can manage Jesus, right? It's calling him king while deciding what kind of king he gets to be in your life, right? And we don't usually say that out loud, of course, because that would be heretical and silly, but you can trace it and look by looking at like your heart instincts, right? It's in the places where obedience feels kind of negotiable to you, right? We have all done it. We've all negotiated the things that God calls us to away so that we don't actually have to obey them. It's in the areas where you instinctively kind of say, yeah, Jesus, but not that. You couldn't possibly be asking for this. I understand that that's the law, but I mean, if you knew the circumstances, then I mean, I get a mulligan here, don't I, right? We do those things. It's in the way that we compartmentalize our lives, where Jesus has authority over certain parts of it, but not others, right? Jesus gets to tell you how to behave in church and how much to give and where to serve and how to even spend some of your volunteer time, your time, talent, and treasure, but Jesus doesn't get to tell you what to say at work, does he? Right? Like that whole, like, you should be sharing the gospel, that doesn't apply to when I get to the office. Like, that's like that's a Jesus neutral zone, right? It's like Christian Switzerland. See, like, we all do it. If it's you, don't feel guilty. Don't go home going, oh, he talked down to me. No, like, we all have our thing, right? We like to negotiate what kind of king he actually gets to be. And if you want to know whether that's true in your own life, here's just a super simple test. Think about the last time Jesus pressed you on something specific. You felt the Lord calling something. Think about it. Through a sermon, through a scripture, through like a conviction that you just kind of got hit with, through maybe a devotional that you read, right? Maybe he called you in something in like an area of finance or to make a move in a relationship that you were handling in your own way and he wanted you to do it different, or an area of your life that you've put off limits to him. You felt this call. What was your response? Did you move towards what he called you to do, or did you find a reason that that particular thing didn't apply to you the way it would apply to someone else? Right? That's not rejecting Jesus. That's just managing Jesus. And guess what? It doesn't work out. You can't manage Jesus any more than I can manage my 4-year-old. Right? Matter of fact, you can manage Jesus less than I can manage my 4-year-old. And Palm Sunday is asking whether there's a difference between calling him king and actually letting him be a king. And so the question this first point presses on us is not whether you believe Jesus is king. Probably everyone in this room would say that, at least I hope, right? The question is whether you're willing to let him define what it means in the specific areas where this definition and yours, where they don't line up, where you're at odds with what Jesus says. Are you going to let him be the one who has the authority? Right? Because the moment you let Jesus define his own kingship, you start to realize that he's not the kind of king that you would have naturally chosen for him to be. And that's the second claim that this text makes. The Jesus that you've been waiting for may not be the Jesus who came. Matthew makes a point of telling us not just that Jesus entered Jerusalem, but how he entered, right? He's mounted on a donkey, and that detail, as we already figured out, is not incidental. It's very, very interpretive. In the ancient world, kings didn't enter on donkeys. Kings came in on war horses. majestic ones, the best horse, a war horse. It symbolized power and victory and conquest and force not to be reckoned with. Right? A king would come into town in a way that says, don't mess with me. It will not end well for you. That's not how Jesus shows up. Right? This is a king who doesn't conquer by violence, but by bringing peace. That's how Jesus shows up. He's not just fulfilling a prophecy. He's actually redefining power and what it means. He's showing with the very animal that he chooses to ride in on, that his kingdom isn't going to be established the way every other kingdom throughout all of history has been established, through force. And that puts him immediately at odds with the expectations of the crowd, right? Because they're shouting, Hosanna, save us now, and they mean it, but they mean save us from Rome, save us from oppression, fix all the stuff happening around us. We don't like our lives. We would like it to be better, please. Go ahead and get to work. Let us know if you need a glass of water. Right? And Jesus is coming to save, but not in the way they expect him to come to save. Right? It's not just, it's a deeper problem that he comes to wrestle with. It's not political, it's spiritual. It's not just what happens to them, it's what's broken within them. And they're so focused on the external enemy, Jesus is coming to deal with their own internal rebellion that separates them from God. They want a king who will rearrange their world. And Jesus comes as a king who's going to redeem their hearts. It's very different. There's a gap there between expectation and reality. And that gap is about to become really, really unavoidable as we continue on, right? This is where we start to see why so many people feel tension in their relationship with the Lord. Because we come to him with expectations, unspoken ones, but man, deeply felt expectations. We expect that faithfulness is going to produce certain outcomes in our life. That if we walk with him the way he calls us to, that we'll get the things he promises to us in the way that we think we should be getting them. We think that somehow obedience leads to a visible blessing, that trust is going to result in stability. If I only trust Jesus, my life will be stable and well cared for, and I'll have what I want and what I need. And I'll never, ever, ever struggle again. Right? And when those things aren't met, something inside of us starts shifting a little bit. Not always outwardly. We like to sit in the pew and pretend we have it all together, but inside. Right? We start to question. We start to be unsettled. And sometimes we start to quietly distance ourselves from the Lord. But what this passage exposes is that so often the issue isn't that Jesus is failing to do something or to act. It's that what we're expecting him to do doesn't line up with what he has promised to us. If your vision of Jesus is primarily about improving your circumstance, about improving the way your life is going, then the real Jesus is always going to feel really disappointing and honestly confusing to you. He's not going to make sense. But if you start to see that he came to do something way bigger than your current circumstance, right, to deal with sin, to restore you to God, to make you new. If you think of all those things and you realize that, then his work starts to make a lot of sense. Even when it's slow, even when it's costly, even when it's painful to you, even when it doesn't look like what you thought it should look like. And what that means is following Jesus requires not just trust in what he does, but it requires surrender to what he says and what he defines as good and evil. Over and above what you define as good and evil, right? But if we let our expectations of Jesus just take the reins instead, then that can have some real serious consequences to our faith life. And many of us have felt it, right? And that's the third claim this passage makes. You can celebrate Jesus in one moment, and you can reject him in the next moment if your faith is built on what you can expect from him, if it's built on what you expect Jesus to do. Right? If your faith is built on what you think Jesus is going to do for you, it's going to waver. It's going to be really strong one day and really weak the other day. Matthew tells us that the whole city is stirred up. Right? That word is doing a lot more work than we might notice. It's kind of a fleeting word in the passage, but it means something very specific. It doesn't simply mean that people were interested or curious. Like, oh, but there was a buzz about the place. right? That stirred up is way deeper. It carries a sense of being unsettled, even a little bit shaken, right? As if something has come into the city that just doesn't quite fit the categories that people have for it. Like something's not right, something's not good, right? And they notice it almost immediately because one of the first things that he does is he turns over tables, right? And things don't go the way people expect them to go. Jesus does that. He just disrupts things, right? And so Jesus comes in and changes the game. He doesn't attract attention. He disrupts their understanding of all things. And that's why the question that comes from the city's people is so important. Who is this? It's not just an informational question like, hey, who's that guy? I didn't know he was coming today, right? Like, it's not the way that's asking. It's an identity kind of thing. It's an interpretive question. Everything depends on how you answer that question, right? Your understanding of Jesus will determine how you respond to him. And the answer the crowd gives is revealing, and it's kind of partial accuracy, right? This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. That's how they answer. Have you noticed? They come in, the king has come, Hosanna, but man, by the end, they already are starting to wander on it. This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee, right? Is any of that wrong? Was Jesus a prophet? Yeah. Is he from Galilee? Yeah. Right? It's not wrong. He is those things. He speaks God's word, he exposes sin, he calls people to repentance, he reveals truth. But that makes the answer significant. What makes it that way isn't just that it includes that he's a prophet and that he's from Galilee. The answer that's so significant about what they say is what they leave out, what they don't say. Because calling Jesus a prophet, while true, it allows the crowd to keep him in a manageable place, right? A prophet can be listened to selectively. Take the good. Don't throw the baby out with the bathwater, but there's some bathwater there. Right? A prophet can be respected without being obeyed. Right? How many of you listen to speakers in your life that you highly respect, but you don't obey them? Right? I have a whole bunch of people that I listen to. It's one of the reasons we talk about the importance of being in a local church body under the care of an actual pastor. That's why podcasts aren't the only way that Christians can live their life. Because you can listen to somebody and you can have them shape you and you can highly respect that preacher, but they're not, you're not under them, right? You're not rubbing shoulders with them, right? You can be selective. You can respect them without obeying the leadership of the church that which you're a part of. A prophet can be admired, but yet you can maintain a degree of distance from him. But a king doesn't allow for that. You can't have that kind of relationship with the king. You can't go up to the king and go, you know, I see your decree, and I respect it, but like, no, man. A king's going to deal with you, and not in a way that you like. You cannot do that with a king. It's not a different kind of relationship. A king doesn't merely speak into your life. He claims authority over your life. And so what the crowd is doing here is subtle but really important to catch. They are taking something true about Jesus and using it to avoid the full weight of who Jesus actually is. I'll take a little sprinkle of Jesus on the side, please, they say. Right? They're using it to avoid all the claims of the fullness of who he is. And they're interpreting him in a way that keeps him accessible but not authoritative. We can take what we like and ditch what we don't. And that reduction of Jesus, it doesn't stay neutral, because as the week unfolds, we see this high and low view based on expectation work itself out, don't we? Jesus makes himself, as the week goes on, increasingly harder to manage. Right? He doesn't lead a revolt. He doesn't go after Rome. He goes instead after the temple and overturns tables. He goes off to Gethsemane. He goes to be beaten. He goes to be mocked. He goes to the cross. He refuses to stay in any category that the crowd assigns to him. Refuses. And when that becomes undeniable to the people. The shift is so dramatic, right? The voices that cried Hosanna now cry crucify him. And here's the thing. It's not because Jesus changed. It's because their understanding of him was never deep enough to sustain their faith. Right? When their expectations went unmet, they cast him aside. And it was easy to do because they were never behind him in the first place. We do this all the time. This passage exposes how easily our faith can become attached, not to who Jesus is, but to who we expect him to be. Right? Jesus is the inspiring teacher. Jesus is the great moral example. Jesus is the historical figure who said some remarkable things about love and forgiveness that we should probably all pay attention to. By the way, so far, everything I've said, Muslims believe. Just throwing that out there. Not trying to throw a critique or shade. I'm just saying like that they're all in agreement with that, right? Jesus is the therapeutic presence who makes me feel better when things are hard. Jesus is the cultural symbol of a tradition that I belong to because my father and my mother belong to it, and my children will belong to it too, hopefully, right? And all of those things are true. They contain a nugget of truth, but none of those things require you to surrender to them. And as long as those expectations are being met, or at least seen within reach, faith feels strong for us, even vibrant. There's an energy about it, an engagement. You have a confidence in who you are. But the moment those expectations start to unravel, something kind of comes underneath the surface for you, right? And it doesn't look like a rejection of him outright. But instead, it looks like this gradual disengagement from who he is. You subtly pull back, right? There's a growing sense of distance. You start to say things like, man, I just don't feel close to God anymore. Right? The version of Jesus we were trusting was tied to what we thought he would provide. And when those things don't happen, it's not just disappointment that we feel. We feel disoriented because we have the wrong picture of who he is. The wrong picture of who he is. Palm Sunday shows us how close you can be to Jesus, how emotionally invested you can be, how publicly aligned with him that you can appear, how proclaiming of him in the streets you might be, and still have a faith that's ultimately built on something way too fragile to hold up under weight. The moment it doesn't go how you think it'll go. Okay? It means the real issue, it's not the strength of our response, it's the substance underneath it. For faith is built on outcomes, on what Jesus does, on how he answers, on how he works in your life, then it's always going to be vulnerable to collapsing under the weight of a sinful world. But if your faith is anchored in who he really is, who he claims to be, and on the claims that he makes on your life as king, then even people who don't understand what he's doing, you are never going to be left on anything but solid footing. And once you start to see Jesus more clearly in this way, it becomes increasingly difficult to treat anything he asks of you as optional, right? And that's our final claim. Jesus doesn't ask for your approval. Jesus demands your surrender. Palm Sunday, on the surface, it reads like a celebration. We wave our palms and come in, right? Thank you to the six of you who waved palms. There's still another song, right? It's not a palm-waving song, but anything's a palm-waving song if you try hard enough, right? If you believe. Right? On the surface, it's a celebration. There's movement, there's excitement. It would have been a wonderful thing. It would have been incredible to be there and see this happen firsthand, to watch the king come in to a town that has been waiting in 400 years of silence, right? For the king to come and to save them. It's a sense that something really big is about to happen. And underneath all of it, this whole thing is actually a moment of exposure. It shows us the difference between welcoming Jesus and submitting to him. Right? Jesus, he doesn't enter Jerusalem as a teacher asking for your reflection of him. He comes in as a king. And kings don't come to be evaluated. Kings don't arrive to see if you approve of the agenda they have set out. That's not how kings work. They don't adjust their plans based on whether or not you think you're enthusiastic about the ideas they have. They don't care. They come with authority, and authority by its nature creates a line. You either receive it or you resist it. There is no posture here that lets you stay neutral once you're confronted with who Jesus actually is. It can't be done. And what makes this moment so striking is that the crowd believes they're receiving Jesus, but they're doing so on their own terms. The welcome is real. They're not faking it, but it's conditional. It depends on Jesus being the king that they've already decided they need. And he doesn't come into Jerusalem that way. Jesus has no interest in being interpreted by the crowd whatsoever. He enters to reveal the kind of king that he actually is. It's the one time he comes in and announces himself as king. Right? And that revelation becomes unmistakable in what follows, because instead of moving toward power, he moves towards surrender and towards the cross. Instead of asserting control on his subjects, he allows himself to be handed over to his subjects. Instead of conquering enemies, he submits himself to voluntary suffering. Right? This isn't a contradiction of his kingship somehow. It's the clearest expression of it that we could possibly have. Because the authority of Jesus isn't defined by domination, but it's wholly defined by self-giving, sacrificial love. Right? His entrance in humility, it's anticipatory, right? The donkey points towards the cross, and the cross reveals that this king doesn't secure his rule by taking life, but he secures it by giving his own. And once that's clear, the question the passage asks is no longer abstract or distant or weird. It becomes personal in a way that you just can't avoid, right? It's one thing to admire a king like this. It's a whole other thing to surrender to the king. Admiration means you stay in control. You can appreciate, reflect, you can speak highly of Jesus, but you don't have him with authority over you. Surrender doesn't allow for that. It doesn't leave room for it. Surrender means that you no longer relate to Jesus as someone to evaluate on your own terms, but as someone whose authority gets to evaluate and define you, who you are. And that is where resistance comes up in the life of believers. It's never open rejection. Chances are no one in this room is going to say, "I'm done with you, Jesus." They're just going to subtly say it with the choices they make, day by day, hour by hour, when it's hard. Right? We live in these quiet places where we don't let his authority press against our autonomy and our desire for control. It surfaces when obedience to Jesus becomes costly to us. I tell you, I firmly believe if you look at the shrinking of the Western church, and I say Western church because there's this mistaken belief that at a global level Christianity is declining. It's not true. It's exploding. It's just exploding in other parts of the world while it's shrinking here. Right? I think a big part of the decline of Western Christianity is that people who had a misunderstanding about who Jesus was, who wanted him to fit their mold, when it started to get costly, walked away. Right? I think it's less of a shrinking and more of a tightening, a condensing, a consolidating, a pruning in a lot of ways. Not perfectly, but I believe that. I think it's becoming more and more costly in our society to follow the Lord, to walk in obedience to Christ. And as that becomes costly, you start to see people who aren't willing to pay the cost. Right? I don't say that to condemn. I don't say that to be judged. Or to judge, I don't say that in an angry way. I think it's just a reality of human nature, right? We do that. It surfaces when obedience becomes costly, when words confront something that we rather wouldn't examine in ourselves, when following him leads us in a direction that we wouldn't have chosen for ourselves and we don't want to go. And in those moments, the real question isn't whether we understand him fully, but whether we trust him enough to walk and obey and follow, right? Palm Sunday makes it clear that it's entirely possible to be close to Jesus, to respond and to celebrate, but to remain entirely unsurrendered. Right. Now, before we end, this is where the gospel becomes more than just a Christian concept we like to describe or talk about, right? It becomes totally necessary to us, right? Because if you've been listening honestly, right, there's this point throughout this passage where it stops being about the crowd back then and it starts to be about you and I, kind of over and over and over again, right? And you start to recognize the same instincts that the crowd had in your own self, right? Not outright rejection, I don't reject the Lord, but you subtly reshape him, right? You want Jesus, but on your own terms. You want to manage him. You trust in him, but only as far as it aligns with kind of what you hoped you would do already. All these things resonate with us. We all know this. And once you see it, the question is, what do you do with it? Where do you go from here, right? Once you see all that, because the answer isn't to try harder to surrender. We've all done that. It doesn't work, right? It's not to clean yourself up so you can finally respond the right way to Jesus so Pastor Vince will stop nagging you in his sermons, right? The gospel tells us something way deeper than that. It tells us that the king we tend to misunderstand is the same king who's already moved towards us in grace. Right? Here's the crazy thing about Palm Sunday, about the triumphal entry we don't talk about often. Jesus didn't enter Jerusalem unaware of who was in the crowd. Right? When they started to turn on him, it's not like he was like, oh man, if I'd have known this was going to happen, I wouldn't have come down the hill. I would have gone back to Galilee and, you know, just lived happily ever after in the Shire. Right? There's like three people that like Lord of the Rings that were like, I like that one. Right? That's not what Jesus does, though. You really have to get this. He didn't enter Jerusalem unaware of who was in the crowd. He knew as he was coming in to shouts of Hosanna that their expectations were off. He knew that their praises weren't going to last. He knew that within days, many of those voices would turn on him and call for his death. Call for his death even against somebody who was a mass murderer. Literally, they put a mass murderer here, they put Jesus here, and they said, hey, let's release one of these guys and kill the other. And they go, kill Jesus. He knew that was going to happen. In detail. He's God. He knew it all. And he kept going. Anyway, he kept going. He didn't slow down. He didn't pull back. He didn't sit there and reevaluate. Man, should I really do this thing? Maybe I'll come on a war horse just in case, right? He didn't do any of that. He didn't wait for them to fully understand him before he moved forward. He still walked down the hill, and he went to the cross knowing exactly what was in their hearts and exactly what is in your heart. He still went. And on that cross, he didn't just deal with the obvious sins that people know about you, that you know about you. He dealt with the deeper issues that this passage has been exposing this whole time. Our resistance to his authority, our need to be in control, a tendency to reshape him into something that we can live with and be okay with on our own terms. He took all of that on himself, not to excuse it, but to remove its power to condemn you. And then he rose. And that means when Jesus calls you to surrender, he's not asking something from you from a distance. He's calling you as the king who's already given himself up for you. So surrender, it's not a terrifying leap into the unknown somehow. It's stepping into the arms of the one who already knows and loves you completely. Who knows every depth of every sin, of every sinful tendency in your heart, the stuff that you won't even admit to yourself. He knows all of it and moves towards you anyway. That's the gospel that sits underneath of Palm Sunday. Right? Monday, they laid down their cloaks. Friday, they called for his execution. Same people, 5 days, one work week is all it took. The only thing that changed between Monday and Friday is that Jesus became unmistakably clear about who he was and what he came to do. Right? He didn't lead a revolt. He didn't remove Rome. He didn't become the king that they celebrated him as. And when that became undeniable, the crowd who had shouted Hosanna found four different words. Now, I want you to sit with that. I want you to understand why Palm Sunday is not just like this footnote about an ancient crowd, right? It's the whole passage is meant to be a mirror to yourself. The same instinct that turns celebration to crucifixion is alive in every single human heart, including yours and including mine, right? The instinct to welcome Jesus on our own terms, to follow him as long as he's going where you want to go, to celebrate him right up until the moment that he becomes something other than what you think you need him to be. Palm Sunday doesn't ask whether you showed up this morning. It asks who you showed up for. You're here. Great. Congrats. I'm glad you're here. Are you here for the Jesus that you like, or are you here for the Jesus in the way that he is, the one on the donkey headed for a cross that he could see and the crowd couldn't? Right? I got to tell you, that king didn't come to fit into your life. He didn't come to validate your expectations or feelings. He came not to deliver on some version that you've constructed in his heart. He came to do one thing none of those versions could ever do. He came to save you from something way deeper than Rome or any other oppressor ever, from something way deeper than a president that you didn't want to see elected or to, or a Congress that you think is ruining our country, or dictators across the world who are oppressing the people as we speak. He came to deliver us from something way bigger than that, something way more dangerous than your circumstances, than the hardships that you're facing. He came to deliver us from the rebellion at the center of the human heart. Right? It's not a political solution that's going to fix that. It's not some improved situation. It's not doing the right things, buying the right house, marrying the right person, taking the right job. None of those things are going to fix the problems that you have in your heart. There's no amount of self-improvement that has ever been able to touch what Jesus came to do. And he did it by going exactly where nobody expected a king to ever, ever go, to a cross, to a tomb, and out the other side. So don't leave here today asking how you can manage Jesus better. We're all really good at that already. We don't need any more practice trying to manage our Jesus. Don't try to go through here. Don't leave here today asking how you can manage him better or understand him somehow more thoroughly or get your expectations more calibrated somehow. Just simply do this. Leave here asking whether you're willing to receive him as he actually is. Not the king you were hoping for, right? But the king that nobody expected, the king that you actually need. All right, let's pray. God, we praise you that you came. We praise you that, man, we praise you that you didn't meet expectations. That you shattered them. And we lament that the people at the time weren't able to see it until the other side. But we get to live on this side of the resurrection. We know why you really came. We have the benefit of hundreds of years of Christian hindsight. And Father, we are grateful. We're grateful that you're not the Jesus we want you to be, but that you're the Jesus that we need you to be. We praise you for your work. And Father, we ask that you would shape our hearts. We all try to manage you. There's not a single Christian who has ever lived who hasn't sought to manage you in some way, shape, or form in their lives. We pray that you would shift our hearts from management to surrender. That you would allow us to see you for who you are. That we would stop evaluating you and start obeying you and trusting you to know better, to be better, to make us better. Not on our own merits, but on yours, on what you've accomplished on the cross. And Father, we long for the day where we get to be on the other side of heaven, when you return. Lord, because on that day, we get to experience the joy of expectation and reality matching. We get to live and walk and breathe side by side with you at every single moment when we walk and live and move and have our being, the expectation will be the reality, because he will remove the veil of sin from our eyes and allow us to see with clarity what we now only see through faith. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for walking down or riding down that hill to a people you knew would do to you what they did to you. Thank you that you came anyway. Thank you that you love us enough to have come anyway. Love you, and we praise you. And all his people said, amen. Amen.